Good morning. I think we should start by a prayer. Oh, be joyful in the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with a song. Oh, go your way into the gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and speak good of his name. For the Lord is gracious, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures from generation to generation. Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This prayer has been set to music by Henry Purcell, the British composer of the Baroque time, for choir, trumpets, strings, and organ, and was performed earlier this year in Spokane by the Whitworth Choir and Symphonette. Now today I propose to talk about the Trinity, and this is a subject which is much misunderstood, but it is very dear to me, and I have given it quite some thought. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? It states that there is one God, one substance or essence, but that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there are three persons, you will say. So we believe in three gods, in a rule by a committee, by a president, a vice president, a secretary. No, my friends. Let me point out that person nowadays means something different from the Latin word persona, as it was used when the creeds were formulated some 1500 years ago. Let me give you an example of the meaning of persona. I, Ludwig F. Romani, standing before you, am one. But I am three personae toward my parents, toward my wife, and toward my children. Toward my parents, I am a son, obedient, compliant, eager to follow their rules, their precepts. But on the other hand, I may just be the opposite, disobedient, rebellious, considering their precepts old hat, inapplicable to our times and our generation. The attitude toward my parents may range all the way from absolute love to absolute hate. Toward my wife, my position is different. Here we stand on the same level. She is my helpmate, whom I have chosen for life, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health, until death does us part. She shares with me, I share with her, my joys and my sorrows, my victories and defeats. This is the ideal relation. But it can be different. It can run all the gamut through indifference and neglect to open bickering, backbiting, hate and violence, betrayal, abandonment, even death. As the father-son relation, the husband-wife relation, can encompass the entire range of attitude. Nonetheless, the two relations are different. There's no danger of confusion. And the relation toward my children is again different. Here, I am the authority. I set the rules. I lay down the law, and I expect compliance. On my part, I provide food, clothing, shelter. More importantly, I set the example, a good or a bad one. I am expected to provide food, clothing, shelter, but I may not do so. I may go on a drinking spree, move out of the house, abandon wife and family, live with some other woman, fade out of the picture altogether. There may be love, there may be hate, but the relation is again unique. There is no danger of confusion. If I visualize the three relations pictorially, I draw myself as an X on a blackboard and indicate the relation toward my parents as an arrow upwards, toward my wife as an horizontal arrow, and toward my children as an arrow downwards. I remain I, one substance, Ludwig of Roman, but my relations are unmistakably three different personae. This is an example. to be sure, but it may help you to get a better idea of what we are talking about. Who believes in the Trinity? Why, we don't know. We cannot look into the people's hearts. All we can ask, to whom is the Trinity taught, by whom it is confessed? Here, we Lutherans are in good company. All the Eastern Orthodox churches confess it. The Roman Catholic Church confesses it with all the 800 millions of it. The Church of England confesses it, and as a consequence, the Episcopalians. The Reformed churches confess it, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, the Churches of Christ. Now, let's look at the three personae of the Godhead one by one. What do we know about the Father? What does the Creed say? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This isn't much, but it is a beginning. God is almighty, that is, all-powerful, and he has created this universe. He has created it and he sustains it up to this very moment. Now, the chief characteristic of this universe, of this divine creation, to me, is order. Whether you look through telescopes at stars, or whether you study subatomic particles and their behavior, we find great, wonderful laws, that is, order. This world is, to use the Greek words, a cosmos, and not a chaos. The stars, as well as the atoms, don't move around like chicken with their heads cut off. The motions are so accurate that we derive our time from it. For many centuries, our time was determined by the Earth's rotation, the movement of a star, our own star. More recently, the physicists have switched to the other end, to the atom. The vibration of an isotope of krypton, a rare inert gas, is now taken as the time standard. Suppose you had your watch set 2,000 years ago, just before the birth of Jesus the Christ. If you check it today, it wouldn't be off by more than 1,000th of a second. Do you see the hand of an all-powerful being, or force, or principle, in this order, or does it just happen to come about? We are sure, we are absolutely sure, that this day will be followed by night and by another day, that the sun will shine, so maybe it will shine hopefully through some layer of clouds in this valley, but at any rate, she will not fall sick and she won't take a day off or go on a strike. This may sound silly, but it is part of the picture. Just as we know that the seed put into the ground will grow and bring forth fruit in due season, that cattle, that man himself will be fruitful and multiply, unless he chooses to blast himself off the surface of this planet, this totally insignificant speck of dust in God's mighty universe. This brings me to man, whom God not only created, whom God not only sustains, but for whom he has done something else. He has given him the law. God the Father is not only the creator of the physical order, but also, equally important, of the moral order. Quite explicitly, God has specified what man must do and what man must not do. The law, we were told, is ruler, curb, and mirror. Everybody knows it. Everybody has it. Not only the Jews. Goethe has expressed it as follows, and I give you three lines in German. Ganz leise spricht ein Gott in unserer Brust. Ganz leise, ganz vernehmlich, zeigt an, was zu ergreifen ist und was zu fliehen. This is from Tasso, from his play. And in English, very softly a God speaks in our breast, very softly, very perceptibly, indicating what we should grasp and what we should flee. Now, Paul has pointed out that the Jews, we the Jews, he says, we have the law, but the Gentiles, the heathen, the non-Jews have the unwritten law in their heart. Everybody knows what is right and what is wrong. Now, man has been endowed by God with what the philosophers call free will, the faculty to accept or to reject, to obey or to disobey. It is disconcerting but true that man is more inclined to rebellion, defiance, disobedience, than to the opposites. The good that I should, I do not, says Paul, but the evil which I should not, that I do. In other words, man has a tendency to defy God's order, his cosmos, and to bring disorder, chaos, into God's world. And this is most serious. Theology has a fateful three-letter word for it, S-I-N. And the wages of sin are death, we read. Many people, millions of them, worry and fret about what will happen to them as a consequence of sin when they pass away. Will they join the heavenly host? Will they squeeze by? Or will they up in the lake of fire? Such concern may be quite legitimate, but frankly, it has never worried me unduly. Rather, I am inclined to say with Faust, das drüben kann mich wenig kümmern. The other side weighs little on my mind. The more I am concerned with the situation here on earth, as long as I am alive, as long as I am able to do something. Or can I? Didn't I learn somewhere? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength. No, I am ahead of myself. We still deal with the Father, our relation to him and his relation to us. When we break the law, when we bring disorder into his world of order, when we sin, we provoke him to anger, to wrath. We fret, we worry, we are depressed, burdened with a guilt which seems unbearably heavy. But God is not only all-powerful, he is all-knowing and all-loving. Having created man as he is with his free will, he knows his predicament. In his wisdom and love, he designed the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation. Sinning against God is a most grievous sin and nothing less than God had himself can straighten out this mess into which man has gotten himself. Therefore, God asked another persona of the Godhead, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to become man and to atone in our stead for our sins. So great is his love for fallen man. Here we are faced with a paradoxical situation. Can God be wrathful and loving at the same time? Aren't these attitudes mutually exclusive? The answer is an emphatic no. Look at a human father. If he is stern, forbidding, austere, with a hard, unforgivable penchant for obedience, he may scare the hell out of his children, but I'm afraid that they won't be very well-rounded people, that many of their faculties will be stunted. But if the father or the mother is only loving, only forgiving, if the parent says, of course, you may have that, of course, everything will be well, of course, we will straighten out this for you, and so on, the result will be equally unsatisfactory. Only this paradoxical blend of sternness and love, of justice and forgiveness, will bring out the full flavor. Another observation is in order. our religion, our Christian religion, is the only one in which God gives. In all other world religions, he demands unspotted lambs, turtle doves, virgins, captive warriors, tithes. In the Christian religion, God gives. He gives no less than his only begotten Son, that is part of the Godhead himself. What a magnificent, sublime concept. We come to the second persona, to the Redeemer. There is little I can say what we don't all know. Jesus the Christ stands in the center of our faith. All spotlights are concentrated on him. Look at the lengths to which the creeds go to explain him. Look at the abundance of hymns sung in his praise, prayers offered to him. Almost nothing in the church is done without invoking his name. Why is this so? I think there are two reasons for that. One reason is that it is difficult. It is quite difficult to have a concept of the Father which induces one to pray to him. Now, I personally have little difficulty of visualizing God as the creative and sustaining, all-pervading principle, and also as the embodiment of justice and love. But this is something which some people probably cannot quite see. While Jesus, who has come to earth and lived among us as man, is somebody whom we can easier apprehend, we can grasp this concept much easier, and therefore I think this is one reason for our prevalence to have the spotlights focused on the second persona. The other point is this: man has a penchant to rationalize. The concept of Christ as true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, is a paradox which can be apprehended only by faith and never by reason. Reason permits only two alternatives, the two arch-heresies which have bedeviled the church from the very beginning, and I use this word bedeviled advisedly. The one extols Jesus as a powerful preacher, a fine moralist, a powerful healer, a prophet, why, a man of God. But there they stop. They deny the divinity of Christ. The other heresy, more subtle, affirms Christ's deity but maintains that the Godhead, the substance, is so ineffable, so divine, that it cannot possibly be desecrated, contaminated by humanity, by flesh. Jesus Christ, they maintain, was divine all the time. He assumed humanity like a cloak, like a mask. He went through the motions of a human mortal, but he was never one. Pitted against these heresies are the creeds which affirm the great sublime paradox, true God and true man, because only true God and true man can rectify the sin committed against God by man. The situation is somewhat similar to the Father paradox of wrath and love. How do we know all this? And what makes us believe these paradoxical truths? What or who induces faith? This, my friends, is the office of the Holy Spirit, or the third persona, or to be more accurate, one of his offices. It is expedient that I return to the Father, said the Lord, because then you will receive the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things. Now I can quote at its right place Luther's explanation to the third article. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me. And who is this Holy Ghost, this Holy Spirit? We affirm with the words of the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit, then, is the combined power, wisdom, and love of both the Father and the Son, working on the non-believer and on the believer, calling the one and keeping the other. By believing, by accepting Jesus the Christ as my personal Savior, who in my stead has atoned for my sins, I am saved. We are reconciled to God, we are at peace again, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is justification, or as Luther translated, man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. This alone was a little liberty which Luther took to slip that in. The text says man is justified by faith, but to bring out the point in the German, he said man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. Here we come face to face with another paradox, and this is our third and last one. I believe, Lord Christ the Apostle, help my unbelief. Now, can you believe and not believe at the same time? You can. You do. Justification by faith is not a single unique event in the life of the believer. It is a continuing process as long as he lives, because he never stops sinning. You may rise from the altar with your sins pronounced as being forgiven, and you look at the woman next to you to lust after her, and you have already committed adultery with her in your heart, and as the Lord has pointed out. So at once you have sinned again. It is a continuing process. I have spoken of one office of the Holy Spirit, the calling and keeping in faith. There is another office, the motivation to do, quote, good works. In gratitude, the believer will do good works, not as a means to wedge open the door to heaven. Far from that. Our faith, particularly our Lutheran doctrine, is very specific on this subject. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Scripture alone. Because Scripture, Holy Writ, and the sacraments are the means by which the Holy Spirit operates. There is no mention of good works in this connection. Good works are the consequence of faith. Man is saved by faith alone. But when good works are absent, there is reason for suspicion that there is no faith. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have no works, says James. And there's a positive exhortation, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and I may say, like a man who studies his face in a mirror, or contemplates his navel, and then he goes away. What then are the good works? There is a specific Christian task to bring the evangelium, the good news of God's plan of salvation, to those who have not heard of it, and to strengthen those who have heard of it but have not yet found the faith to accept it. As I may put it, we are to prepare the ground for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In addition, good works are the acts of interest, of concern, of love toward our fellow man. But this is definitely not specific Christian. And when we do such good works, we are not different from other people who, possibly motivated by different reasons, by different doctrines, do also good works. Any idea that we as Christians shine because of our good works is, in my opinion, sheer hypocrisy, because it denies that other people, people from India or Jews, who have the doctrine of good works just as much as the Christians, that they are inferior. Everybody, many religions, ask us and exhort us to do good works. So if we do good works as Christians, we are not better than any non-Christian who thinks he has to do good works. But if we do not good works, we fall short in our Christian obligation. I hope I have made that clear. There's great confusion on the subject. The good works of a Christian are always directed toward people, toward our fellow man. They are not directed toward a cause. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, has pointed that out, and he is correct. Communistic action, as an example, is directed toward the establishment of a classless society in which nobody holds private property. In order to build such a society, those who hold property must be expropriated and, for good measure, liquidated. Kulaks, that is the peasants in the country, and the bourgeoisie in the cities. The good works of a communist in pursuance of his utopian goal are then theft and possibly murder. I am at the end of my presentation. In discussing the Trinity, I spoke first of the substance, the essence of the Godhead. Maybe it can best be characterized by the Old Testament, I am. I developed the concept of the three personae using the threefold relation to parents, wife, and children as an example. I discussed at some length the Father, the creator and sustainer of the physical as well as the moral cosmos, of his plan of salvation to bring the chaotic, that is, sinful man back into his fold. Quite sketchily, I discussed the Son, his paradoxical dual nature as true God and true man who gave himself a ransom for many, that is, for all who believe in his supreme act of redemption. I discussed the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, having the twofold office to induce and to keep us in faith and to motivate us to good works. In my experience, the Holy Spirit is a kind of an underdog, a poor third in the Trinity. Therefore, I'll close with him. I'm an electrical engineer, and to me, the Holy Spirit can be compared to electricity. You don't see it, you don't hear it, you don't smell it, but it is there, ever present, ever ready to bring light, warmth, power, and to provide communication, two-way communication, our praises, prayers, and petitions up to our triune God, and his grace, his sustaining strength and love down to us. Indeed, I am convinced that the Holy Spirit is right here, that he speaks through me here, and that he keeps you here at this attention. How could it be otherwise? Without his motivating me to do good works, that is to talk to you about our God, I would sit at home. I mean, why should I come up to Horden, sleep here in a strange bed, eat strange food, speak to strange people, many of whom I had never even shaken hands with? I think it is the Holy Spirit which has induced me and has called me, and I'm very, very glad, and I think I'm very blessed that I can do this work. Thank you. No, I don't want to keep it.
I was wondering, I think you just touched on this, how you would explain Christ in Gethsemane praying to his Father. I think you touched on it. Maybe I misunderstood the rationale.
Now, can you be more specific? I didn't touch that at all.
Christ praying to his Father of being one in substance, but three in person, of God coming fully as man, and then praying to his Father, the first person of the Trinity.
Yeah, this is because, you see, I think we have a tendency to see in Jesus Christ to make my point clear, I would say a mongrel, a mixture of Godhead and manhood, a mixture, you see. If he prays, you think, now how can he pray as a man if he's God? You see, this I think is a very wrong concept. As long as Christ walked the earth, he was true man. What you say, I think, seems to have a tendency of the second heresy that actually he isn't man. He is God. He clothed himself as humanity. You see, the Godhead shines all the way through. It is kind of a fake, you see. After all, this man, he is no man. He is God. Now, this is wrong. This is wrong. Christ walked on the earth as a true man. He took the He humbled himself to our low status as mortal man, and he lived as a mortal man amongst us, rejoicing with us, sorrowing with us, even cursing the fig tree, weeping, being tired, and so on. Absolutely human. His life on earth, you see, was that of a human man. But still he was God. If he would have partly God and partly man, it would not be the supreme sacrifice which he made. This is clear? Yeah, why not? As man in anguish, he prays to his Father. Yes, the most intimate union with his Father, but still as a man. If he were not a man dying at the cross, now you see, the whole thing wouldn't work. Our whole theology would fall to pieces.
Is there a concept, or should we be more acquainted with the concept because it is, or isn't there such a concept that Christ has existed from the very beginning and exists throughout all eternity, very much larger than the Jesus inhabiting the earth for those 30 years?
Yeah.
Could it have been Christ that appears to Moses when he comes up with the great I Am? You refer to the I Am in the Old Testament. That is a concept.
Well, of course, it is part of our creed that I read the prayer, you see. Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. This is Christ. This is the second persona, of God, who now sits at the right hand, allegorical saying, you see. He sits at the right hand of God, that is, he shares the power with him, reigning through all ages. But for a short time, he humbled himself to become man, and to take the supreme sacrifice, to be executed on our stead. We all have the tendency to mingle these things, you see, and to confuse these things, or even to reject one or the other, you see. These two arch heresies of either considering Jesus as a marvelous human being, or to consider the Christ as a God who just for a time being came down very nicely, but still he was God. They have bedeviled the church all the time. And it is quite difficult for an intelligent person who is able to think to accept it. And I think you don't accept it, it's the Holy Spirit who makes you accept it. It is not you. You couldn't do it. If you are a rational person, you can say, how can I do it? I cannot believe it. No, it is the Holy Spirit. For me, it took many years. It is the Holy Spirit who has patiently worked on me and has brought me to realize the magnificence of this sublime paradox. And this makes me very happy. I feel that if we do our work here as Christians, that is, as saved and ransomed people on earth, we have absolutely no reason to worry and to fret and to get excited about what happens after the life is over. I personally feel, and I may say that death is not the opposite to life. Death is the opposite to birth. You are born, and then you live a long period, and then you die. Death is the natural end, it is the opposite of birth. That's the way I see these things. And as far as I am concerned, I have all made my arrangements for my death. I have selected my casket, and so I'm very happy. But I have made this arrangement because I'm a reasonable person. I have even spoken with a man who will sing. I have spoken with a man who will play the organ. It's all arranged. Maybe tomorrow, maybe 10 years or 20 years from now. I feel very, very secure that these things are all arranged.
Dr. Roman, what about if death is the opposite or the end of life, then what does it do for us in terms of eternal life?
Well, I just read you from Goethe, what happens in eternity is of little concern to me. That's all I can say. I identify myself exactly with this. I feel the more we do here on earth, as long as we try to live as decent Christians, the better it is. I am not worried whether I should sing 24 hours day and night in a white garment. I don't like to sing very much. Praise God. These concepts to me don't mean very much. We should not accept an imagery which was created 2,000 years ago in the Near East and identify ourselves with us. I think we force ourselves to take these things. I don't. And I still think I'm reasonably good Christian, even if I don't accept all these things. Okay, now, questions.
Do I think it on correctly when the lay theologian agrees with the clergy that this is a mystery, something that you cannot understand, but that you just simply accept by faith, and you may have many different ideas in your mind, but you really can't know. It's a mystery.
Yes, yes, I agree with you.
It remains so.
Yes.
What is the mystery? I'm sorry, I didn't get the first
part. The Trinity.
Oh, okay.
In trying to explain the Trinity to the confirmation class, this goes beyond me.
Right, me too.
And you just simply, but you have to accept it because the benediction is pronounced in Scripture, you know, on the grace of the Lord.
Yeah, but I personally do not have any difficulty to accept the concept of three personae, as I was at great pains to explain that I have these three different unmistakable attitudes toward parents, toward wife, and toward children. And so the God has these three attitudes of creation, of redemption, and of sanctification. To use theological lingo, you see.
It's the result of looking at through a glass darkly.
Yes, yes, yes. All right. That, Larry.
I was wondering about three words, another concept of, they start with omni, O-M-N-I. What is the word then that means all-powerful, omnipotent?
Yeah.
The power, what is the word then that means all knowing? Omniscient. Knows all about science.
Omniscient.
And then the one that means, I think this is more of a hyphenated word, is everybody's.
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent.
I wonder those are the three words that are a wonderful concept for a knowledge.
These are Latin words. You see, they mean the same thing. The power of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm. I try to keep those words in mind. I know when I think about it, trying to keep a concept or learn more of a concept about God.
I don't want to keep you. If you want to keep me, fine. But
we want to keep it.
Thank you very much, Dr. Roman. I think you all will want to talk to him about this individually. He has worked this out carefully, and I know he's got some patience for what he says.
I've experienced lawyers here, and bringing up these things as if they were at the bar, right there in front of the jury, giving those facts. I like the way Dr. Roman gives it to us just like the size. It's just worked it out. It's hard to prove 2 and 2 is 4. In fact, there are many things in algebra can be proved a lot easier than, or in geometry, than 2 and 2 is 4. I had a math teacher one time said that they can't prove it yet. But boy, he sure gets that proof.
Well, it's hard to get these things in order and logically arranged. That's what I'm
Dean Cal will be on in about 10 or 15 minutes, about 10 or 15 minutes, right here.